We are in this section of the international defense of the gospel that runs from chapter 9 through chapter 11. And we want to see here something of what Paul endured. In the sight of the Jews, Paul was the worst of all possible enemies. He was a Jew himself, but he had become a believer in the one that they would have called that blaspheming imposter, the Lord Jesus. And now he was going about trying to convert both Gentiles and Jews to Jesus Christ. From their Jewish perspective, Paul was not only dreadfully wrong, he was also a traitor, a man who was trying to destroy Judaism that he had once affirmed. Paul, of course, was not destroying the Jewish faith, at least not according to his understanding of the prophets. He was proclaiming Jesus as Israel's true Messiah, but he was aware of the enmity that existed, which is why he is so anxious to declare his love for his people in this chapter. As Paul traveled about the Roman world, he had considerable success in gathering congregations of Gentiles to his message. He established churches everywhere. But wherever he did this, Jews stirred up mobs which frequently drove him from the cities. And sometimes after Paul left a particular Gentile area, they sent teachers to undermine the newly established churches. In most cases, the Jews were the first to stir up opposition to Paul. This happened at Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, and we're not even all the way through the book of Acts. I think it's fair to say that pretty much wherever the Apostle Paul went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were Jews who rose up against him, and in many cases they tried to kill him. At Damascus, at his conversion. So God doesn't allow him to season for years and years. But there, according to Acts 9 and verse 20, he is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Then he goes to Jerusalem. And while he's at Jerusalem, joining the church there, we hear of him preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. And this goes on. At Lystra, Acts 14, they stoned Paul. They came from other cities, stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stone him within the city. They assume him to be dead, so somehow they grab a hold of both of the legs, or a leg and an arm, or two arms, or by the head of the head. It doesn't matter. They think he's dead, and they drag him out of the city and leave him, supposing him to be dead. Paul talks about his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. Just from the Jews, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That is 195 lashes, 195 scars on top of scars, because Jesus dared to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that he received from the Jews as a sampling. at Jerusalem, Acts 21:32, and when they, the Jews, saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This is not one of the official beatings where they are concerned to not go above 39. So there is more that he suffered. At Jerusalem, later on, we hear of 40 Jews taking an oath that they are not going to eat or drink till they had killed the apostle. Verse 14, they tell their leaders, "We bound ourselves by this oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." And here's the plan in verse 15. This is what you need to do, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Dr. Boyce, the truly remarkable thing is not that the Jews hated Paul. That was natural, given what each believed and what each was trying to accomplish. The remarkable thing was Paul's overwhelming love for those who were his enemies. Nowhere is there ever found, or is there ever imputed to Paul the shadow of personal offense, an offense matching retaliation, or lingering bitterness against the Jews for this abuse. Not once, nowhere. On the contrary, Paul's spirit was the spirit of his master who wept over the city of Jerusalem, even though he knew he was about to be crucified by that nation's hostile leaders. Well, with that, come with me, if you'd like, to the handout sheet to notice Roman numeral 1, Paul's truthful foundation, his truthful foundation of his sympathy for his people. There's our theme this morning from these verses. His sympathy for his Jewish people. First of all, A, Paul appeals to truth as one united to Christ. I am speaking the truth in Christ, verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The first word of Romans chapter 9, the first word of this new section is truth. And in the Greek language, we're putting truth up front and center so you can see where the emphasis is. This is going to be the foundation of everything that I have to say to you. His first word is truth. He speaks as one who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may be tempted to lie on occasion, to shade the truth. It's going to be harder for a true-hearted believer to lie when they bring into the picture the Lord Jesus Christ. I am speaking the truth as one who is in union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, Paul appeals to his conscience influenced by the Holy Spirit. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Conscience is our faculty of self-judgment. How did I behave yesterday? Well, you were a little bit of a jerk by always talking about yourself. How was I? Yes, well, there was that kind thing that I did. And conscience comes out and says, you did the right thing. It was hard, but you did it right. Be glad over that. Conscience is that little courtroom inside of us that is passing out the verdict. You did poorly, you did sin, you did well by the grace of God. Conscience is this faculty of self-judgment that is informed by the Holy Spirit. Conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So you think of what Paul is doing. He is taking statements of I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, the sort of statement that would be common in that culture. But he is taking that statement and elevating it and saying that I'm doing this consciously in union with Jesus Christ and consciously aware that the Spirit of God dwelling within me is informing my conscience, and my conscience is saying what I'm saying right now is true. It's a powerful statement. And what do we learn? See, lessons. Well, it is very important that Paul's kinsmen in the flesh know exactly how he feels. He does not have an attitude of take it or leave it. I don't really care about you anyway. I'm just going through the motions. It's important enough for him that he's going to lay truth out as his first word, talk of union with Christ, talk of his conscience bearing him witness, and talking the Holy Spirit working on his conscience as he does that. Paul is open. He is very expressive about the truthfulness of his words. And there are times when we may need to say, I'm just thinking to pop back in my, where just something came up and someone was questioning my words, and just before I even knew it, it was coming out of my mouth. You could pull me apart by wild horses, and it is not going to change the fact what I said was the truth. And there's something of the Apostle Paul. He wants to communicate truth. I've already mentioned how he takes something common to his culture, but really raises it up. And it's like he's got a great big ratchet and he's cranking it in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You know, we're getting the message. We got it, Paul. You're telling the truth. Paul has been a bearer of bad news to the Jewish people already in this epistle, where he has talked about a gospel that is going to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And over again he has spoken, and he knows that there's animosity over this, and so he wants to speak to them about his heart attitude towards them when they want to kill him. And it's important because it's going to be a little bit hard to believe that after we've been trying to kill you, after we've put 195 long scars on you, that this is really how dumb do you think we are? I'm in union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is bearing witness with my conscience, and I am telling you sober truth. Our truthfulness is incredibly important. Exodus, in one of those great commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. No, there's actually seven. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, number two, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. There are seven things that are abomination to God. We're passing over all of them, and I simply want you to notice that two of the seven have to deal with what we say. Truthful lips, 12:19 of Proverbs. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment, 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. I'm reading from the ESV, and it stood out to me that a few times in the Proverbs, talking about lies, it's this language of breathes out. So I looked at the Hebrew behind it and said, it's not a bad translation. Others translation speaks lies. But the word is a puh, puh, puh. It's about the breath. And does it speak of the individual that is so comfortable not telling the truth that it's like it comes out as puffs of air? Frightened. Anger. Proverbs 30 in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Remember what they were? Deny them not to me before I die. Number one. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Truth is so essential for any kind of relationship. It's the way of the world to trick and to deceive and to take advantage of another. And it appears that Agur just wants to have a situation where those around him are telling the truth. Truth reigns. And what Paul is doing here is saying, I am telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, and there is an important lesson for every one of us. From the oldest one of us in this room to the youngest of us in this room, we've got to tell the truth. And speaking of that whole thing of breathing lies, I think it was Bridges that highlighted that in raising our children, we have to make it plain to them, no, never lie. Don't do it. Don't start. Because as soon as you start, it becomes easier then to tell a second and a third and a fourth. And then we're left wondering, well, what exactly does Solomon mean by an individual that breathes out lies? Truthful foundation, Roman numeral 2. Paul's deep and abiding emotional sympathy for his Jewish people. First of all, A, his great sorrow, that I have great sorrow. That so few Jews are being saved in Paul's day is deeply troubling to him. Yes, he's got 195 giant scars on him from them. But he still looks on his people and describes not the pain from his scars, but the pain from them not being converted. And the word for sorrow here is a word that can also be used of a broken leg. I have great broken leg kind of pain in my spirit. And I want you to know this. Secondly, B, is unceasing grief and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is a problem that I cannot get over. It is unceasing anguish. And he wants his Jewish friends and his Jewish kinsmen to know that this is a grief that he cannot conquer. It is a grief that he cannot get over. And he wants them to be asking, what is the deal here? This guy has got great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Why is that? Is he a lunatic? Could there be something to this? that he understands how bad it will be for us in the day of judgment, that he has caused pain by simply thinking of them being apart from their Messiah. I think of Pastor Bala looking on his people, and I don't know his inward disposition. I just know that he loves a lot of people that speak Tamil, and he pushes himself in tremendous gospel enterprise. But it's not hard for me to think of Pastor Bala looking on his people with a common DNA and a common heritage there and a common tongue and being moved to want to do them good, and this drives him to his tireless labors that God would be glorified. But the lesson that we need to learn from verse 2 is what? God wants us to feel deeply the spiritual blindness of those around us. Here, Paul is about to enter into some of the plainest teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation in all of the Bible. But before he steps there, he says, "Let me show you my heart. I have this great sorrow and I have this unceasing grief for those who are the objects of my evangelism." Paul is not an unfeeling stoic. He shows us how to be true men and true women, being made in the image of God. And part of that image of God is that we have tremendous feeling for those who are lost. Think of Jesus, Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Do we want revival? Well, of course we do. Do we want revival? We need to grow in our ability to feel compassion over the lost state of sinners. Sometimes we may even hear the wording of, well, as believers, we want to witness a great revival. And that gives us, you know, it's God that does the work, so I understand it's appropriate to witness a revival. But for Paul, I don't think that I want to witness God saving a bunch of the Jews. No, it's a bit more experiential, isn't it? I want to experience a revival, and part of that is the grief and the unceasing anguish that I have for those around us. And there may be a danger for us. We look at our society that's, you know, gone down the tubes, and we can get a little bit more political than maybe what we should be, and a little less Pauline Christian. And it is true. We don't like the direction that our society is going, and we don't like the fact that this one, that one, and they're all joining together, and they're pulling us in this direction. And the danger is that we can be in something of a tug of war, and we have this kind of language of a of a culture war that is going on. And it's great to be involved in a culture war where we're trying to hold our society in the right place, but we can't be involved in a culture war where those who are on the other side are our enemies, they are our opponents, and we don't feel for them. Paul knows how the Jews are missing it. And he's very plain with them. And it's, if you jump ahead and you look down to verse 5, and he's going to talk about, you need to be focusing on Jesus, who is from us Jews, who is God over all. So the gospel, he's going to stick it right in front of their faces in a righteous way. So he's not compromising, but at the same time, he's opening up and showing how his heart is for these people, and I believe that he must be envisioning them not as the guys who are whipping him, but as the men and women who will stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, and he thinks about how horrible it will be for them. Paul's goal is not merely to stop those who are doing damage against the gospel. He wants to stop them by winning them. Isn't that the truth? Think of 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Some I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. May the Spirit of God work in us. May the Spirit of God help us in our evangelism, in our prayers, to be able to coexist with an ache in our hearts because we want the very best for another person, even if that person is our enemy, and even if that person is putting 195 scars, long scars, on our bodies. The fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Roman numeral 3, truthful foundation, deep and abiding emotional sympathy, Paul's great self-giving love in sympathy for his people. First of all, the impossibility in his great loving wish, the impossibility in it. For I could wish. The word for wish is sometimes used for prayer. At other times, it simply is a wish. So you almost have to think of this, if you're going to say wish, it's a wish that is wished in the presence of God. The grammarian Robertson calls this form of the verb a potential imperfect, ongoing activity in the past. He could wish, but it's reaching out for something that is a potential. Another speaks of it as being an optative, which comes to us in English as if only. If only I had $1 million, I'd be happy to help you. But since I don't, no. If only I were 25 years old and had no lower back pain, this is what I'd like to do. One commenting on this verse calls the wish an impossible wish. So we're not to think that Paul sought the Lord in three extended times of prayer that he, the Apostle Paul, might be accursed. We need to think about this a moment. It's not very long ago that Paul taught us that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate anyone from the love of Christ. Anyone that he has foreloved, he will never be. So that's why we call it the impossibility of this wish. That really can't happen. What about, do you think that Paul, the chief of sinners, that he really thought that he would be a perfect sacrifice for them? If only I could be accursed, they would be saved. No, no. Paul's not suggesting that. He knows that his flawed life and his simply human life would not be able to atone, not be able to do anything for those who willfully reject the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. However, Paul still wants to open his heart to many unbelieving Jews, to many who hate him, and say, if only I could, if only I had $1 million, and I wouldn't mind, I would like to have $1 million. Paul wants them to know that if it would do anything, it's something I'm actually thinking about. It's something that I would actually be willing to do if it would do any good. But it's not like he's having three extended times of prayer over a course of a few months where he's asking that he could be separated from the love of Christ. B. The impossibility of it, the personal emphasis in his great loving wish that I myself, the unmistakable person is Paul, the unmistakable experience that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Many efforts are made to tone down the meaning of this. Paul doesn't really mean this. Maybe he means he wishes he could be excommunicated. You just say, no, anathema, accursed, means accursed. What he's talking about here is what he's talking about in Galatians 1 and verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Verse 9. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. There's only this one gospel. Thirdly, C, the recipients of his great loving wish. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are described as Paul's brothers. My brothers. And one informs me that this is the only time that Paul speaks of Jewish kinsmen being his brothers. Normally, if not almost exclusively, when an apostle speaks of my brothers, he's talking about the people of God. But here it is, my brothers, according to the flesh. Further, they are described as Paul's blood relatives, kinsmen, according to the flesh, born with a closeness of blood, those who share Abraham's DNA. With all of the beatings from the Jewish kinsmen, Paul still is longing for them and wants them to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul miffed with those Jews who stoned him at Lystra? Was he a little annoyed with him as he figures out, okay, these gash marks from me being dragged out of the city, at least they could have just left me for dead there. Was he annoyed? Was he mad at him? Well, if he were, it's not in the scriptures. But what is in the scriptures is his ability to say, here's the truth, informed with my union with Christ. Here's the truth as the Spirit of God is working on my conscience. I've got this great sorrow and I've got this unceasing grief for them. One writes of a congregation that had dismissed its pastor and gotten a new one. So someone asked one of the churchgoers why they had gotten rid of the old pastor. And he said, well, the pastor kept telling us that we were going to hell. And we didn't like it. Well, what does the new pastor say? Well, he says we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? Well, the churchgoer replied, when our first pastor said we were going to hell, it sounded like he was happy that we were. And when the next pastor, the new pastor, says it, it sounds like it's breaking his heart. Fourthly, D, parallels to Paul's great loving wish. You remember Moses? Moses is up on the mountain. He's got the two tables of stone. God's etching in the Ten Commandments. And God tells him, listen, there's a problem down there. There's a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I make a great nation of you. We're going to start over, Moses. But Moses implored the Lord as God and said, O Lord, O Jehovah, O covenant-making God, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and on down? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. The next day, Exodus 32:30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement covering for your sin. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned, I will blot out of my book. You see, that Moses' job, part of his job, is to pray for these people, and his heart is wrapped up with them. And even though they've caused Moses a fair amount of grief from their grumbling, blot me out. Paul is saying, I could wish that I were accursed and separated from Christ. Child of God, do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of this for your children? Do you know anything of this for your parents? Do you know anything of this for your sibling? I know I can't be separated from the love, and I know that my life wouldn't really count for much. But at an emotional level, I would be willing to go through this if God would bless with their conversion. And you know, Moses and Paul are like the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? In agape love. Willing to be accursed in order to bring benefit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Robert Murray McShane used to grieve if he had spoken the word with anything less than solemn compassion. On one occasion, he asked a friend what his last Sabbath's sermon had been on. And the text had been, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." On hearing this awful text, he asked his friend, "Were you able to preach it with tenderness?" That's what we're seeing here in Paul. Roman numeral four. Paul's reasons for his deep, loving sympathy, and let me move quickly. First of all, A, they are Abraham's physical children are Israelites. Israelites. It was when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, he had prevailed with the angel of the Lord and at least continuing to wrestle with him until the day was dawning. And the angel of the Lord says, "What is your name?" "My name is Jacob." "Well, from now on, your name is going to be Israel because you have wrestled with God. You have prevailed with God. You have persisted with God." And then it seems there's a change around to "God has prevailed for you." God has persisted for you. Secondly, B, to the Israelites belong the adoption. They weren't really adopted in the Old Testament, but there are passages like, you go say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, let him go. And if you don't, you'll be paying with your own firstborn son." Thirdly, see, to the Israelites belong glory, the visible presence of God. There was glory that was on Mount Sinai. There was glory that came into the temple. There was glory that led them through the wilderness. There was glory that was above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. There was glory that filled the temple. And this was a sign of God's presence. And God only did this to the nation of Israel. Fourthly, D, to Israelites belong the covenants. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Covenants made with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. Professor Murray writes, "No feature of Israel's history marked their uniqueness as recipients of redemptive revelation more than these covenants. The progressive covenants advanced along the fulfillment of redemptive promise." Israel was the steward of these covenants. Fifthly, E, to the Israelites belong the giving of the law. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, there were 2 million Jews there who witnessed God's presence and heard God speak. God spoke to Israel. He revealed his mind to them in a way that he did not to anyone else on earth. F, to the Israelites belonged the worship. Israel had its altars. She had her tabernacle and later her temple. She had this elaborate system of sacrifices. And what is involved in the sacrifices? They all taught substitutionary sin bearing. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come, and there's one goat that was going to be that one that goes into the wilderness. The priest puts his hand on the head of the goat and he confesses all of the sins of the people, and that goat carries their sin away symbolically and dies in the wilderness. Henry writes, "In this respect, Israel as a nation was greatly honored. While other nations were worshiping and serving possessions and stones and devils and other idols of their own invention, the Israelites were serving the true God in the way of his own appointment." G, the promises. The promises refer to the many promises. Let's just take a couple. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Judah's a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." H, what do we learn? What's the lesson? Well, Jesus taught that the one who knew what his master's will was and didn't do it, there would be a severe beating. The one who didn't do the master's will, but he didn't know it in the same detail, he will receive a light beating. "To whom much was given, of him much will be required." And that's what Paul is saying about this Jewish people. They've got all of these privileges. They should have known better. They should have known that a Messiah was coming, not just for the Jews, but for the nations. They should have welcomed it, and they should have been first in line to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this privilege, God is going to hold them accountable, and that's why I'm grieved for them. And what of you? Have you heard of Jesus Christ? There are many in the world who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ and do not know that God has a law and do not know what God's commandments are, that do not know that you are to come with your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will give you his perfect righteousness. But if you know that, if you know that, and you are rejecting God's truth, then follow the Apostle Paul's reasoning. To whom much was given, much will be required. And even if you don't understand what all that means, it's a principle of God's government that will meet you in the day of judgment. Fifthly, Paul's further reason for his deep, loving sympathy for his people. There are great persons connected to his people. See what he's doing here in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. So we ask the question, A, from whom are they descended? Well, from Abraham, from Isaac, and Jacob is who Israel is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are our men. We love them. We're proud of them. Our chests and our heads swell when we think of them. Secondly, B, who descended from them? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? To them, they're proud of those who are at the head of their race. But now, considering this whole Jewish race, and who did they give birth to? Jesus Christ, the Christ. You see what Paul is doing. Before it was, this is all the stuff that they had, but now with the climax, that which is coming from Israel, he changes the wording. He does not say that Christ belonged to them, but that Christ came from the Jewish stock. You're so proud of those that you came from, and here's this one that has come from you, and he's the Christ, he's the deliverer, he's the Savior, and he is God over all. and you hate him, and you despise him, and you'd rather spit on him and kick him than you would worship him. So you see what Paul is doing? He's opening his heart. And he's saying, it's fine to be proud about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but if you're going to be proud of them, you need to be proud of Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh is the Christ. According to the flesh. And it's begging for the balance. But that he is God. He is God. Plainest statement of the deity of Christ by the Apostle Paul in all his writings. It's what John has said. In the beginning was being the Word, and the Word was being with God, and the Word was being God. It's what Thomas said that second resurrection Lord's Day. Stick your finger here. Put it here. Put it here. My Lord and my God. What's the practical lesson as we close? Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. You had all these mighty miracles done in you, and if this many miracles were done in Tyre and Sidon, these foreign cities, if these miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have led them to repent. But not with you. Now, none of you have seen miracles done by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know who he is. You could probably tell me the message of the gospel, our need because of our sin. Our only hope is trusting in Jesus, giving to Jesus all of our sins and all of our good works, and he's going to give to us his perfect righteousness. Hear the words of Jesus, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sobering words. But I want you to let these words turn in your mind, and I want you to ask if these words have any relevance to you at all. And if you honestly do that, you will run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, descended from this great line. He is the long-appointed Messiah, but he's much more than that. He is God over all, blessed forever. And how does he end? Amen. He's putting the amen in your mouth. May it come from your heart. Jesus is the Christ, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take your truth. These five verses, and yet there is so much relevance to us as believers. We all fall woefully short. But grant that we would know more the compassion of our loving Lord, of Moses, and of Jesus. For those who are not yet believers, they know much of truth. They've seen something of the gospel working in homes, in church. Grant that all of us would be saying, amen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.